The book of 2 Peter in your Bibles. The second letter of Peter toward the back of your New Testaments. We have been studying this letter together and are in the middle, approximately, of chapter 2. This is Peter's final letter written in the face of his imminent execution. He made reference to that in chapter 1 and verse 14. And he said, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, this physical body, is imminent. Peter shares the same kind of concern as Paul did as he anticipated his last occasion with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. In meeting with them, he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among the flock. Men will arise from among your own selves, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away the disciples after them. It's a burden when you know that your ministry is at an end, a close. What will happen afterwards? Paul is concerned for the church at Ephesus. Peter is concerned for the churches in Asia Minor that he is writing to. So the burden of this letter is found in chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. This moves him into what is the burden of this letter that will really occupy the rest of the letter, chapters 2 and 3. That these false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master about them. And the burden is only multiplied when he has to say, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. The tragedy of these false teachers is they will be effective. In their greed, they will exploit you. So with that summary, closing with a reminder at the end of verse 3, that judgment and destruction await these false teachers, he moves on into the letter. In verses 4 to 8, he reminds them that God will judge the wicked. And he illustrates that from the past. God judged the angels when they sinned. Nobody is above judgment. Too important. Not even the angels. He judged the whole world in the days of Noah. Only 8 people on the whole face of the earth were righteous. And God destroyed the whole world. We ought to think, well, the majority are this way. Therefore, God will not judge. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Annihilated those cities. Judgment is assured. It can be illustrated from history, which is a reminder God will do what he promised in the area of judgment. But it also reminds us he will deliver the righteous. He spared Noah and his family. He spared Lot and his family. There was mercy for those who turned to him. So that's summarized in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That summarizes what he has just said in verses 4 to 8. It also leads immediately in to his discussion of the character of false teachers. Because you note verse 10 begins, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge the flesh and despise authority. And those are the two characteristics of these false teachers that he's going to develop through the rest of this chapter. Their attitude toward authority and their pursuit of fleshly passions and desires. He says, especially those who indulge the flesh. We'll be talking about this aspect of their character in future studies. He says, indulge the flesh and despise authority. Then he'll pick up with their attitude toward authority first and then move into their pursuit of fleshly passions. But we ought to note right here, I ask myself, how do false teachers infiltrate the church? How do men of this despicable character described in verses 10 and following get into the church? And this is an ugly passage. It's revolting. It's the kind you like just to pass over quickly. But it's important that we understand what the true character of these men is. But be warned. They may not be seen in the full bloom of their true condition when they infiltrate the church. Obviously, they don't come and say, we are men who reject authority. We are men who are in the pursuit of all kind of fleshly pleasures. We are men who would not bow before Jesus Christ. No, they must come presenting themselves as genuine. But there are things that believers ought to recognize. One reason we have a chapter like this that unfolds the fullness of their character is it will remind you and remind me of what they are really like. And not be duped and deluded into thinking they're not so bad. They're enough like us to get by. When you're told they indulge the flesh, that marks them off right away. They do not belong to the living God. They indulge the flesh. A present participle, that word indulge, it means to pursue or go after something. And this is the character of their life. They are going after the flesh. Fleshly desires, fleshly pursuits. Back up to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul here says in verse 19 to break in to his thought. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are. He begins to unfold the characteristics of the flesh. What are the evidences of a person who has never been redeemed by the living God? And you'll note the end of verse 21 after giving a list. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those who do the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when we say that these false teachers indulge the flesh, they are going after the flesh. We're saying they do not belong to the living God. For verse 24 of Galatians 5 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. Doesn't mean they can never sin, but it does mean that that is not the characteristic of their lives. Now, false teachers make their way into the church. One of the ways we do is we just say what God said here doesn't hold. That we think that, well, they indulge the flesh. And that's an ongoing involvement for them, but they do have a clear testimony that they trusted Christ. But keep in mind, those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we keep that in mind, that will be one of the defenses as we watch for false teachers. The character of their life in these kind of areas. Come back to 2 Peter. The second area he deals with is they despise authority. They despise authority. That's generally true. In the broad sense. As fallen beings, they are in rebellion against God. We saw in verse 1 that they deny the master who bought them. They refuse to acknowledge and submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. They despise authority. It's characteristic of fallen man. He rejects the authority of God in his life. He also rejects the authority that God establishes in other areas. Then, for example, fallen human beings have a trouble with governmental authority. That's why Romans 13 had to be written. So we as believers would realize that human government was established by God. We as God's people are responsible to submit to human government. Children are to submit to parents. Children are to obey their parents, for this is right in the Lord. It's a mark of an unregenerate young person that they do not submit to parental authority. Romans chapter 1, verse 30. gives that as one of the identifying characteristics of the unbeliever. Wives are to be submissive to husbands. Why is this such an issue today? Well, it's our culture. Well, of course. That's where the world is, in rebellion against God. We reject the authority that God has set down. We chafe under it. We find all kinds of reasons. But the underlying, the root reason is we are in rebellion against God and His will. So these false teachers despise authority. Now, it's an interesting area that Peter brings to attention. The particular area of authority that they despise is the area of angelic authority. And particularly, they do not give proper respect to the devil and the demons. I say, now that sounds like a strange thing to say. But that's what Peter is going to develop here. So after saying they despise authority, he goes on, and he's going to, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, talk about their attitude toward authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They are daring. These men, and false teachers can be women as well. Jezebel is mentioned in the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, but I'll be using men as my reference. They have a boldness, a brazenness about them in their actions that's sometimes taken and misinterpreted as a spiritual confidence. But it really is a brazen arrogance. Because the next word says they are not only daring, they are self-willed. And that's the meaning of the word self-willed. But it carries the idea of an arrogant self-will. An arrogant self-will. An obstinate self-will. Boldness. So this is the kind of confidence they exude. It's like the confidence you see in other places in the world. Men who are successful in business, they have an obstinate, self-willed arrogance and brazenness about them. So these men just carry this into the spiritual realm. Sometimes that is effective in deluding people into thinking they have spiritual power that someone does not have, else does not have. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. The area he wants to deal with is what we have translated angelic majesties. Now the Greek word, one word it's translated angelic majesties is doxos. It's the word glory or glories. We have the doxology. Comes from the Greek word doxos, for glory. Well, they do not tremble when they revile glories. And there's some discussion on what are these glories. Some take it to be church leaders. Some take it to be other forms of authority. But I think the context of Peter and the context of the parallel passage in Jude indicates that he is talking about angelic glories. The glory of angelic beings is what they don't tremble at when they revile it. The word revile, the Greek word blaspheme, means to speak against something, to insult, to belittle. They revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now, leave a marker in 2 Peter and come over to Jude. The little book of Jude toward the back of your Bible, just before the book of Revelation. Only one chapter, the book of Jude. And that chapter is almost identical in content to chapter 2 of 2 Peter. So we get some idea by looking at the differences there. We are able to elaborate one passage by another. Jude's concern is about false teachers also. These false teachers have already begun to infiltrate among believers in Jude's day. Verse 4 of Jude says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And they are ungodly persons. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That was verse 4. So you know, they're already infiltrating the body in the days of Jude. Note what he says in verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority. Same two areas that Peter has emphasized. And revile angelic majesties. There we have our doxos, the glories. And what's the particular area? He's not even talking about unfallen angels. These men show their stupidity and spiritual ignorance. Those are not too strong of words. They're not strong enough according to what Peter's going to say. When they speak lightly of the devil and the demons. Note the illustration, for example, that Jude uses, verse 9. But Michael the archangel, Michael the chief angel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand. Their attitude, these false teachers, toward the devil and demonic beings shows their ignorance. They belittle the devil, his power. They insult the demons. You say, well, I didn't think we were to honor demons. Well, we're not to honor them, but we are to respect them. Now, the example given here, before we elaborate on this, is when Michael the archangel and the devil battled over the body of Moses. Moses dies on the mountain in Deuteronomy 34. God takes him up to a mountain, shows him the promised land at a distance, and then puts Moses to death. And God has the body of Moses buried. Nobody knows where. We know the general area because we're told, but we don't know where his grave is. Now we are told that in connection with the burial of the body of Moses, an angelic conflict occurred. The devil wanted the body of Moses. Michael claims it. And in that conflict, Michael does not assert his authority in condemning the devil or rebuking the devil. He calls God to rebuke the devil. Michael did not dare bring against him a railing judgment. And that did not dare, that's the same word we have translated of these false teachers in 2 Peter 2. They are daring. So they manifest a characteristic that's not true of unfallen angels like Michael the archangel. These men are daring, brazen. But Michael did not manifest that daring, that brazenness. He did not bring a railing judgment against the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." This account is preserved in an apocryphal book, a book that is not truly part of Scripture. That causes some people a problem because they say, well, Jude's referring to a book that is not inspired. But under the inspiration of the Scripture, Jude is directed to take this account, if he took it from there, or otherwise he's given direct information about it. The point is, it is a true account that took place in the spirit world. And the point that we are interested in, because we don't know anything else about it, why the devil wanted the body, why this conflict occurred, is that Michael the archangel respects the power of the devil. Even though Jude will say he has greater power now that the devil is fallen. Why do we say that there should be a respect shown to the devil and the demons? I think there's twofold answer to that. Number one, it's because of the position that the devil originally had. It'd be similar to the respect we show to an ex-president. That respect and honor is given to that president because of the position that he once held. So it is with Satan. He is to be respected because of the position he originally held in the creation of God. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28, right about in the middle of your Bible, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. And here we are given a glimpse back to the original creation and what Lucifer's position was. It's given under the picture of the king of Tyre, verse 12 of Ezekiel 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. But it moves beyond the earthly king of Tyre, because we're told down in verse 14, for example, that we are speaking about the anointed cherub that covers the throne of God. We know the cherubim are a course of angels that have exalted position before the throne of God in heaven. And note how he describes the one who is Lucifer. You, verse 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And so on. An awesome being, Lucifer, perfect in beauty, full of wisdom. He had the seal of perfection. Imagine the beauty and wisdom of this being created by God with absolute perfection. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. He had the exalted, honorable position of being the cherub that covered the throne of God, hovering over the very presence of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. See, there is an ongoing recognition and respect for Lucifer. It's true, he has lost that exalted position. The middle of verse 16. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. The kingdom of God, where God sits enthroned. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. He does not hold that exalted position any longer. But there is still respect afforded and accorded him because of the position that he did have. And we ought to recognize that. He has lost that position. He has come under the judgment of God, but that judgment has not been finally carried out. We know that Lucifer, Satan, still has access to heaven. Passages like the opening chapters of Job. He's not the anointed cherub covering the throne of God, but he has access into the presence of God. He still functions as a mighty and powerful ruler over this world. Three times on Jesus' last night after the supper, that time with his disciples, he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31 is the first of those. John chapter 14, verse 30 is the second. John chapter 16, verse 11 is the third. He's the ruler of this world. He's about to come under the judgment of God at the cross of Christ. Some people would say, well, now we live after the cross. He's done. No, because 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that Satan is the god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he is called the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we are told that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is a great and mighty power. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we as believers do battle against the rulers, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of this darkness. So we ought not in any way to minimize the greatness, an awesome power of the devil, the magnificence of the position that he once held, which would be an example of God's judging sin. Not even he was above judgment for sin. We ought not to minimize the power that he continues to wield. Do we fear him? No. Because our Lord is sovereign. He has set us free from power and bondage to Satan and sin. Our Savior rules over all. Ephesians 1:21. He has conquered in his over all principalities and powers and authorities and thrones. So I need not fear him, but I should have a proper respect. These false teachers manifest their spiritual ignorance, their animal-like stupidity, as Peter is going to draw to our attention in a moment, by insulting, blaspheming the devil and demonic powers. Now that can come across as some kind of extra special power. Sometimes watch on some of the television programs, particularly when I'm in other places, like when we traveled this summer, and I see men parading back and forth on a platform, and they're stomping and they're saying, "We're going to stomp all over the devil. And the demons of hell are trembling knowing that we're coming." Believers with spiritual understanding don't talk that way. They don't blaspheme the devil. They don't parade around with some kind of daring, brazen, self-willed arrogance as though they had some kind of power over the devil. And the devil was trembling because they've walked into the room. Not even Michael the archangel, who is greater in power than these men are, would speak to the devil that way. And the fact that they speak that way about the devil and the demons indicates they have no spiritual understanding at all. But how many parading around as though they had some kind of power? And that gets misinterpreted, and believers even get deluded. They're taking in to think, boy, he's got some kind of spiritual authority. Even the devils tremble at him. Mark it down. That is an identifying characteristic of a false teacher. He has no greater power. He has greater stupidity. And we want to quickly look past that and wonder, I wonder if these people really got healed. I wonder if, wait a minute, back up to what Peter says is an identifying characteristic. These people are parading around, speaking against the devil and the demonic world, insulting them. That's an identifying mark of the false teacher. Close the door on them. I want to distance myself from these kind of men. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. You could jot down Zechariah. You could turn there if you want, but you may be relieved just to jot it down. The next to the last book of the Old Testament, let me give you one other account like this. We can't go into the details, but the point will be clear without us doing the details. In Zechariah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So here you have Joshua the high priest of Israel before the throne of God. On one side you have the angel of the Lord. On the other side you have Satan. Satan accusing Joshua the high priest of the people of God. Then the angel of the Lord responds. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" You see, here even the angel of the Lord calls the Lord to rebuke Satan. So another similar passage as Jude would allude to. There is in the angelic realm a proper respect for the devil and his demons. Come back to 2 Peter 2 now. "They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas," verse 11, "angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." You think Michael the archangel does not have greater power than a mere human being? Obviously, the little glimpses we have demonstrate something of that awesome power. But he doesn't dare bring a reviling judgment, an insulting kind of condemnation against the devil before the Lord. But these, verse 12, these false teachers who will infiltrate the church. Don't forget, all these are the men of verse 1 of this chapter. False teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Like you can have great power over the devil and the demons. You need not give them serious consideration. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. You know what this basically says? These false teachers have no more spiritual insight than animals. They operate on the basis of instinct, not understanding. They operate on the basis of instinct, not on the ability to think. They're just like animals when it comes to spiritual things, and they're on their way to destruction. Animals are born for destruction in spite of some of the animal rights movements today. Shows how totally confused the unbeliever can become. Doesn't know the distinction between a human being and an animal. Tell me that fallen man is not a mess. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Animal number 4. These false teachers are reviling where they have no knowledge. That's the third time this word revile, which is the Greek word blaspheme. We just carry it over into English, blaspheme. Was used at the end of verse 10, was used the last part of verse 11. Now it's used again in verse 12. He wants to drive home the point. This insulting attitude towards saints and demons just shows they're like the animals when it comes to spiritual knowledge. They revile where they have no knowledge. They're ignorant. They're speaking out of stupidity. They will, in the destruction of those creatures, be destroyed. Now, this last statement I want to say a couple of things about. Will in the destruction of those creatures be destroyed? It may be, one of the possibilities is, you're referring to the animals. We have it translated those creatures. The Greek word is simply them. Will in the destruction of them also be destroyed? You have to decide what them refers to. I mean, those creatures, meaning the creatures like the animal creatures. So in other words, just like animals, these men are destined for destruction. That's a possibility. And it's true. But I think more probably, will in the destruction of them is referring to the angelic beings that they're reviling. They revile, but in the destruction of them, the ones they revile, they'll be destroyed. In other words, these men parade around like they're superior to the demons and the devil, like they had some kind of power over the devil. They could not be impacted by the devil. These men are going to suffer destruction with the devil and the demons. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, Jesus said what? Depart from me, accursed ones, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These false teachers parading around with arrogant brazenness. So they had some kind of power in the spirit world, speaking with disdain in an insulting way of the devil and his power. Having considered, they are doomed to destruction with the demons. And, beginning of verse 13 goes with this, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's a summary of what he has said. They're suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. It's a play on words that it's hard to carry over into English because you have to use the same basic word twice. But the idea is clear. The wages for their action is destruction. So they will in the destruction of those be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. Not suffering wrong in the sense God is not dealing with them fairly, but suffering wrong in the sense of judgment, as the Greek word can be used. So you have that double idea in the word that's used by Peter to give the play on word. The point is the same. The wages of sin is death, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Back up to Galatians, if you would, chapter 6. We were in Galatians at the beginning. Come back to Galatians, if you would. And this is a transition to where we're going in the full development. This comes in the following verses where we'll be picking up in our next study. But you note in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. Now note that. You got to underline that. See, the concern again is that Christians will allow themselves to be taken in. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's what Peter has just said. Suffering wrong as the wages for doing wrong. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And the point made in the Galatians started out in chapter 1 with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is salvation by faith in Him alone. That is made clear here. That while you're not saved by your works manifest your true character. And those who are sowing to the flesh are on their way to destruction. They will reap accordingly. And part of the way false teaching comes in, we give a disjunction. We break apart what God has put together as though a person could live a life contrary to the Word of God, but they were saved at one time. That's a lie from the devil. And so we see the connection. They suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Because he who sows to the flesh from the flesh reaps corruption. They get what is fitting. So we have our feet planted firmly. We recognize something. Well, these men are running around parading as though they had some kind of extra power over the devil. I wish I had that power. I wish I could say to the devil, get out of here. I wish I could tell stories of how I put the devil in his place or how I confronted the demons and they were trembling when they saw it was me. I wish I had those stories to tell. Don't wish you had those stories to tell because they're the stories of false teachers. Oh, no, they couldn't be false teachers because... Wait a minute. That's how the false teachers get in. We think this is an exception to what God said here. We're going on to see the kind of life they live. They say, oh, they won't suffer destruction as a penalty for what they're doing. They're an exception. They made a decision. No exception. See, things begin to break down for the church and the door gets open to crack for them to come in because we think, well, this is what God says, but this is not what He means. And then the people of God get ravaged by false teachers. That's why Peter is belaboring walking through. What are the characteristics of these false teachers and their sure doom? Don't make any mistakes. Their sure doom is a repeated emphasis through chapter 2. They are going to destruction. They are going to destruction. There are not exception. Men of this character manifest what they really are. Let me summarize what we've said. A half a dozen overlapping statements concerning false teachers. Very simple. Number one, false teachers indulge the flesh and despise authority. You've seen the particular area of their despising authority that Peter focuses on, Jude focuses on. We'll then talk about how they indulge the flesh. We follow on in the coming verses. False teachers indulge the flesh and despise authority. Number two, false teachers are characterized by brazen arrogance. They seem to have a super confidence, but it's not holy boldness, it's brazen arrogance. There is a difference. The saints are to have a holy boldness. They are not to have a brazen arrogance. False teachers are characterized by brazen arrogance. Number three, false teachers do not have proper respect for Satan and the demonic world. Again, we're not talking about a trembling fear of Satan and his power, and what am I going to do? But a healthy respect for him, his majesty, the greatness of his person, his authority. But for my Savior and my safety in him, I would be frightened out of my wits. False teachers do not have a proper respect for Satan in the demonic world. Number four, false teachers have no more spiritual perception than the animals. False teachers have no more spiritual perception than the animals. Now remember that. I made reference to a book, Hippo in the Garden, written by a charismatic pastor. The book's gone through 5 printings in a short period of time. It's just a collection of God's revelations through dreams and visions and so on. Man has no more spiritual perception than the hippo he's writing about. I must remember that. Number 5, false teachers will be destroyed in hell with fallen angels. False teachers will be destroyed in hell with fallen angels. That's the real force of the end of verse 12. Will in the destruction of them be also destroyed. Number 6, false teachers will receive the just reward for their sins. Frightening concept. False teachers will receive the just reward for their sins. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. The wages of sin is death. That's what they have to look forward to. Don't be enamored by them. Distance yourself from them. Have nothing to do with them. Look for what is wrong with them, not what you might find that you like. God is warning us as his people. We need to take the warning to heart. Now, you must understand, there's no real difference in character between a false teacher and a plain unbeliever in that sense. If you're here and have never come to grips with the reality of your sin, the reality of the finished work of Christ on the cross, you never turned from your sin and believed in him and him only, letting go of everything else, then you're in the same position as these false teachers. That may be why nothing comes together for you in the study of the Scripture. We study it and it's all, well, doesn't make any sense to me. It may be you don't have any spiritual perception. That's not said as an insult. That is said as simple a state of fact. You must be born again if you're ever to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again if you're to have the Spirit of God dwell within you and open your spiritual eyes to see and understand and take in the marvelous truth that God has revealed. That's the glorious message of the gospel. That's what we as the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ must stand for. And we must not vary or waver an inch either way, but stay firmly planted on the truth of God and be discerning with that truth on those who present themselves to us as teachers and leaders. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of your grace, the power of your word, the work of your Spirit, which has caused us to be born again. Lord, it's not any testimony to our goodness, our power, that we are blessed with this spiritual insight and understanding, but it's a testimony of your grace in dealing with fallen, hell-deserving human beings. Lord, as we consider character and characteristics of these false teachers, we are humbled to be reminded that that was our character before we were made new in Christ. That we were like the animals, creatures of instinct with no spiritual understanding. But in grace, we came to know the Savior. So, Lord, we would take to heart this truth. Lord, we would take seriously what the true character of these fallen men really is. Lord, we would take seriously the admonitions of your word and examine closely and carefully those who would present themselves as teachers and leaders. By your grace, Lord, may this flock of believers be protected and kept from the ravages that come by false teachers and false teaching. May our testimony for your love and mercy and grace be strong and pure and clear in these days until Jesus comes. And we pray in His name. Amen.